Let's open our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. We are again in the third of the four servant songs which are found in the book of Isaiah. In this particular servant song that we looked at in part last week, we saw that the servant is speaking for himself. And he's revealing how he came into his prophetic office. And in the first part of the text, if you look at verses 4 and following, we saw that Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, had given the servant an instructed tongue, remember that, a listening ear, and a willing heart, out of which came his effective ministry. So he did what he did because of who he is and what had been given to him. However, like all of the true servants of the Lord, the prophets in particular, this servant is going to experience relentless opposition to his work and to his ministry. And if you think about the pages of Scripture and the people who served God, is there any servant of God who did not face opposition? I can't think of one, to be honest. In fact, it seems like the more faithful a servant was, the more inclined they were to suffer, not just from the world, but even from the professing people of God. Well, the question that's going to come up in this particular text is, how is this servant who's going to step into this prophetic ministry and stand in the line of prophetic succession, as it were, how would this servant respond? Not theoretically, and not in terms of good intentions, but in the face of real opposition, real resistance to his task, how would he respond? Would he turn away? Would he turn backwards? Would he flee the fierce battle in order to save himself from his enemies? Is that what he would do? Would he run away, fleeing from the word of the Lord, like Jonah, who was reluctant to serve, even though God had commissioned him and called him to a specific task? He found himself unwilling to do it. Would this servant faint under the pressure? He's going to face incredible pressures. Would he lose confidence in God's ability to protect him or to sustain him and to preserve him? Well, in the second half of this servant song, we're going to find the answers to these questions because the servant himself is going to answer them. The questions are not in the text per se. Those are the kinds of statements that the servant is making. Anticipating those kinds of questions. And so I want to read, beginning at verse 5, although the major portion of the text will be the latter portion of this paragraph. But let me start reading at verse 5, where he says, this is what we covered last time, the Lord God has opened my ear. See, he himself is speaking now. God has opened my ear. He's given me the ability to hear. And I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike. That's why we read the text from Mark that we read. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me, and who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who is that one? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, a different group of people, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you may have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now, what we see here with respect to the servant's testimony about himself in verses 5 and 6 would be his unyielding resolution. He has a firm resolve. And then in verses 7 to 9, because of that resolve, he has an unwavering confidence. And then in verses 10 to 11, we have his unbending challenge. And that challenge will be both to believer and unbeliever. And that is how I will open up the text this morning. So I want you to look again at verses 5 and 6 and consider with me his unyielding resolution. The servant says that he has a willing heart and he's willing to be instructed by Jehovah. Now, what you have to understand here is that being instructed indicates more than just a willing heart to receive the instruction. It also means a willing heart that will obey the instruction. It's one thing to be willing to hear about truth, and perhaps to even to agree with the truth that you have heard. It's a whole nother matter to put that truth into practice, to embrace it in the soul, and to actually obey it. But what he is saying here is, I was willing to be instructed, meaning to receive it, so that I would act upon it. Therefore, whatever the Lord opened my ear to, is what he's saying here, whatever he made known to me about the task that he was calling me to do, back from it I did not turn. In other words, it was coming to me, and it was awesome. It was heavy. There was going to be things in that instruction and things about my task that would not necessarily be to my liking. And we can say, humanly speaking, he might have had the temptation to turn away from that, turn his back to it. What he is saying is, as that came to me, my back to it, I did not turn. I did not turn away from it, no matter what it was, no matter how hard it was, no matter how displeasing it was going to be. I received it, I embraced it, I owned it, and I resolved to act upon it. Now, don't you get tired? I don't know about you, but I do. I get tired of hearing lofty and pious rhetoric from opinionated folks with 20/20 hindsight. You know who I'm talking about, the kind of people I'm talking about. They're always criticizing the activities or efforts of others who have to make split-second decisions and have to live with those decisions. These people who observe it and with perfect hindsight get real critical about what the person chose to do. For example, a police officer who shot someone in a life or death moment didn't have a whole lot of time to think everything through and had to make a decision and had to act upon it. A firefighter who had to make a judgment about going into a burning house or not, with respect to rescuing somebody. This one always bugs me. A soldier who killed an enemy combatant before he figured out all the so-called rules of engagement that applied to that unique circumstance. See, the pundits look at that and say that the cop or the fireman or the soldier should have acted differently. Or people say, if I were in that situation, I would not have done that. I would have done this. My friends, you don't have any clue what you would do in any given spontaneous situation, especially if your life were on the line. You can talk about it all you want. You can criticize the decisions that others made, but you would have no idea what you would do if you were in that same circumstance, in that pressure cooker, with a nanosecond to make a decision. I can hear Jonah telling his friends that he would willingly, gladly do whatever God wanted him to do, because he never imagined in his wildest imagination that God would send him to Nineveh. See, it's real easy to talk about what you would do because you never imagined that you would be in that circumstance. And when you are, you may end up doing something very different than you thought you would do. So why do we so quickly criticize others? My point is that talk can be very cheap. Life is what tests and reveals what is really genuine, what is really authentic. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in a book called Thou Art My God. If you really want to know whether you are a Christian or not, the simple, most direct way always is to discover what you are like when things go against you. It's wonderful to be spiritual when the sun is shining and your health is at its peak and everybody's patting you on the back. And easy. A time of affluence and prosperity, he goes on, when the sun is shining and everything is going well, never tests our profession. But the moment things go wrong and you are in a state of perplexity, then you will know exactly the value of what you claim to believe. And my friends, make no mistake about it, the ultimate litmus test for the people of God is persecution. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you are persecuted for your faith, when you are persecuted for telling other people the truth. You see, this servant says that I'm ready to be obedient. I have a resolve to be obedient. Not just when the sun is shining. Not just when people are receiving my message. Not just when people are following me gladly. I'm willing to do it in the dark times, the difficult times, the times where everything is unraveling around me. And it's at those times that what this servant is actually made of will actually be revealed. It's in the crucible of life that these things are tested. And so look at verse 5 again. He says, the Lord God has opened my ear to all that is going to befall me, and I was not rebellious to it. I was not a Jonah. And I turned not backward. I didn't turn away from it. And now he shows you what he means. In fact, I gave my back. I didn't turn my back to what God was giving to me. I gave my back to those who beat me up. I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my back to those who scourged me. I could have turned my back upon my God, but I didn't turn my back against Him. I gave it to those who abused me. And I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And I hid not my face from the disgrace that was coming my way, even in the form of spitting upon me. Imagine that. Spitting, a detestable act, spitting upon the innocent, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God. See, when the opposition actually came and the pressure was really applied, he stayed put. Now, that's what he's declaring here. I did this. And then 700 years later, he demonstrates its reality when he actually stayed put under the incredible opposition of all the foes arrayed against him. And that's what he's referring to here in Isaiah. He's referring to the time when the servant of the Lord, who we know to be Jesus, would be treated with physical and emotional abuse. It would be a time where he would be publicly humiliated, doing nothing but good, doing nothing but to serve, doing nothing but to bless other people, being obedient to man and state and God, and yet he's disgraced and humiliated publicly. He's scorned and ridiculed and shamed. And that's the fulfillment of what is being talked about here by the servant. He says, I had a sense that this was coming, but I agreed to go through with it in spite of that, because I desired to do the will of my Father. Matthew 26 says, then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him. I mean, here's, you don't do that to your, you know, to an animal. You don't do that to other people. Well, here's God incarnate, and they spitting in his face, not turning away into, and, you know, showing a sign of disgust with regard to him, and spitting in his face. And he's taking that, spitting in his face, striking him, slapping him, mocking him. Prophesy to us, you Christ, you know, you big shot, you think you're a prophet, you think you're the Christ. Okay, so prophesy. Who was it that struck you? Come on, give us the name. See, just ridicule, mocking, scornful. Matthew 27, verse 30 and 31. They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And of course, more than likely, when they crucified him, they disrobed him and he was hanging there stark naked. That's a humiliating, shameful, disgraceful way that Rome treated these kinds of people. So again, very shameful treatment of the servant of the Lord by the very people that he came to serve. These weren't outside enemies, and the Jews are trying to keep them at bay, and they break through and they treat the Messiah this way. No, these are his own people, his kinsmen, perhaps even relatives. See, in reality, what else could they do? Because they failed to recognize him for who he was. And therefore, they're convinced that he's an imposter. What else would you do with a fraud? What else would you do with an imposter? What else would you do with a blasphemer? We don't believe what you're saying. We will not receive it. Those words are arrogant. Those words are presumptuous. Those words are blasphemous. We can't let a man like you live. You're going to infect our whole society. There's already too many people who seem to be enamored with you. And so we're going to take you away and we're going to put you to death. We're going to eliminate you, terminate you, because that's the only way we know how to deal with this thing. And they actually believed they had sanction from Scripture to do that. They actually thought they were bringing pleasure to God in doing that. But the point of our passage here, the servant of the Lord had an unyielding resolution to remain faithful to Adonai Yahweh, even in the face of that kind of injustice and shame. Even when there would be incredible physical torture, and even when he would come under the very wrath of God himself. He says, I am yielded to you, and I have an unyielding resolution. It's not going to change just because hard times come. I'm committed to the way of my Father. Now, out of that comes, in verses 7 to 9, an unwavering confidence. You know, you're never going to have real confidence if you don't have that kind of resolution. The problem is today, so many people don't function by conviction. We function by feeling. And feelings ebb and flow. They rise and fall. They're high and they're low. Now, those will never carry you through difficulty, because in the difficulty, your feelings are going to betray you. The feelings that were so high the day before, when everything was wonderful, are now at a low tide when everything is against you. And you will shrink away from that. You've got to have something else that is carrying you through. You've got to have conviction. And out of that conviction comes an undying resolution. And now you face that with confidence. And God will get you through it. You see, if you don't have that conviction and you don't have that resolution, you won't have the confidence. So we would ask the question here, why was this servant able to have such a resolute determination to be obedient, even when circumstances would be against him? How could he maintain or sustain his ability to persevere in the face of opposition in order to do the will of God? Well, we are told in verses 7 and following, he is able to endure this kind of humiliation that came from man and even the abandonment that would come from God, because he says this in verse 7, the Lord God helps me. If you don't have a theocentric outlook, you can't say that, then you can't do what he did. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. No matter what man may do to me, I haven't been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. That's a sternness. I'm determined, and I know that I will not be put to shame by God. He who vindicates me is near. So who will contend with me? Come on, let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Come on, come near to me. Behold, in spite of all of that, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Since the difficulties he faced are not the result of his disobedience, but rather his obedience. See, he's facing difficulties not because he's running away from his task, but because he's insisting on staying put in the task. And because of that, he's getting the opposition. So he knows the opposition isn't coming because I'm disobedient. The opposition is actually coming because I'm obedient. It takes a lot of discernment for us mortals to see that. Because if things go wrong, you're going to assume there must be some measure of disobedience. And with you, that's probably true. But with him, that was not the case. So he has absolute confidence that God will be there to help him, because he's done nothing to offend his God. So often our troubles, the difficulties we face, and we get stuck somewhere in some kind of mess, and we wonder, where in the world is God? I'm talking about when something happens to you. I'm not talking about somebody else. Some of the problem is that the difficulties we get into are actually deserved. They can be the result of our unwise decisions, bad attitudes, unrighteous behavior. That simply may be the harvest of the seeds that we've already planted in the field of the flesh. We plant them, and there's no immediate consequence, and we think, no big deal, so maybe we plant some more. But a week later, month later, year later, decade later, judgment time later, that finds you out. And you're going to reap what you have sown. The trouble is, we don't always relate it to what we've sown. We relate it to something else, and that's where we come into the blame thing. We blame circumstances, we blame people, you know, we blame this, we blame that. It may be my own sinfulness, but I don't see it that clearly. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles. I want to show you something that I came across in my devotional reading last week. And I just want you to follow through this text because it kind of illustrates what I'm talking about here. 2 Chronicles 21. How we can have things happen that are a result of our own sinfulness or wickedness and yet never make the connection. 2 Chronicles 21 at verse 16. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram. You see the text? The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines. So God is provoking the Philistines here against Jehoram. And of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. All right, now here we have the narrative, and we, as you would read that, you simply see here another episode of war. Life is full of that, the Bible's full of that, so much. We'll go on to verse 18. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now, see, that's the commentary as God brings this about, guides the process, and then tells us his thoughts about it. But we could look at that and say, well, you know, Judah was attacked. Poor Judah. This king got a disease. Poor king. This king suffered for such a long time. Poor guy. This king finally died from his disease. Well, everybody dies eventually. Next. You see, God is putting this here as a judgment against this person. This person is suffering in this kind of way because God has stirred up his enemies against him and even brought disease to his own body. In relation to his leadership in Judah. In other words, what's happening to him is the result of his sinful behavior, his violation of his office, his disrespect for God, and not leading the people in the ways of God. The point I'm making is, if you can go back to Isaiah, some of what happens to us is deserved. It's the fruit of our wickedness. It's the result of the seed we have sown. Now, you don't want to make an infallible case with that, or you'll end up like Job's counselors. But there are times where that is indeed the case. Now, the servant of the Lord here, he has an unwavering confidence in God, because when bad things start to happen to him, he knows that it's not because of his behavior. He knows it's not because of his actions. And so he doesn't have to try to read providence and second guess what's going on. And he knows this is happening because of my righteousness. This is happening because of my faithfulness. Therefore, I can maintain my confidence in my God to keep his word to me, even in the face of the opposition. So he's going to need that, or else he will recoil under the pressure. He will succumb to it, and he will be tempted to flee and derail himself from the purposes of God. Now, I want you looking at verses 7 to 9 again. They depict something of a courtroom scene where the servant is challenging his adversaries. If you look at verse 7a, although his human adversaries publicly disgraced him, God, he has confidence, God will not disgrace me. Verse 7b, although his human adversaries will put him to shame, God will not put him to shame. See, he's making that distinction so he can stand his ground with God. Verse 8, although he would suffer terribly under human injustices, God will actually justify him or vindicate him. And then verse 9, although charges will be leveled against him in the human court, they will not prevail. So see, he's talking about all the things that will come against him from humanity, from his enemies, one way or another. But each one of those are answered by the faithfulness of God. And as he looks away from himself, away from the circumstances, away from the enemies that are inflicting it, and off unto God, he can have absolute confidence and unwavering confidence that God will get him through that particular difficulty. And it's going to take that because he's going to face difficulties like no other person in the history of the world. And so in this text, he boldly declares his innocence. He challenges his opponents to bring charges, try to make them stick, but you will not be able to do so. In fact, in John 8:46, he kind of reiterates this whole idea. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Can any one of you make a charge that will stick? Even before Pilate, Pilate says, you can't make a charge that will stick. I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. Pilate finally capitulates to the demands of the crowd, but he's passed his verdict. The man is not guilty. The servant simply here in Isaiah is affirming that hundreds of years before the case. I am innocent of all charges. You will not be able to find fault with me. I stand with my God, and I have complete confidence in Him, and He will vindicate me in the end. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that is how he is able to walk his course and go all the way to Calvary. Now, the last two verses, and here's why I want you to give me a few moments and really give me your attention, his unbending challenge. In these two concluding verses, we find the words of the prophet Isaiah as he speaks on behalf of God. And there's a word, first of all, to people who believe, and then there's a word, secondly, to those who don't believe. So let's take it in that order. To those who believe, look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Who here fears Adonai Yahweh, and who has a fear of the servant of the Lord? And then he says this, that him who walks in darkness and has no light, that's you who trust in the Lord, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God. Now the servant of the Lord is going to walk in darkness, dark times, on many occasions. And what he's saying here, if you are numbered among those who fear the Lord and you obey the voice of the servant, and when you find yourself in that circumstance, you, like me, trust in the Lord and rely upon your God. He's talking here about a believer. A believer is one who fears the Lord. A believer is one who's willing to obey the voice of the servant. See, faith produces that kind of fear, and the fear of God produces that kind of faith. If you obey the servant, you actually have the fear of God in your soul. If you have the fear of God in your soul, you will also obey the servant. If you don't have the fear of the Lord in your soul, then you're not a believer, and you will not therefore obey the servant. So he says, if you are one who fears the Lord in truth and obeys the voice of the servant, I have some counsel for you. Now, on a side note for just a moment, there are far too many professing Christians in our day. The churches are filled with these people who don't demonstrate any genuine fear of the Lord in their soul. In fact, if there's something missing in our society today, it is the fear of God. How can we diminish God and demean God and replace God and abandon God if there's a fear of God? The only reason you can take that kind of action, the only reason you have the audacity to take that kind of action is because the fear of the Lord has departed. There is no fear of God in the United States of America. And unfortunately, there is a diminishing fear of God in the true church of Jesus Christ. That's a sad commentary on the state of Christianity. But what else would you expect if you're living in a post-Christian era? And you don't think that a post-Christian era creates a vacuum that is going to be filled up by nothing but wickedness and evil? It cannot be any other way. So he's addressing here people who fear the Lord. But notice what he says here. Very important. The prophet describes the believer, the one who has this fear of the Lord, the one who walks in obedience to his God, as walking in darkness. That's not the style of his life. It's not the pattern of his life, but it is the occasion that he finds himself in. There's a well-known Puritan by the name of Thomas Goodwin, and in one of his works, he has a little book called A Child of Light Walking in Darkness. And he's describing the kinds of times and the ways in which a true believer is eclipsed by darkness in such a way that his faith is like in a fog. You can't see very far with it. There's, you know, zero visibility at that time, and you're plodding along in darkness. It can happen, for example, as a result of sin. David sinned, and he refused to deal with his sin faithfully and promptly and properly. And for a year, he said, your hand was heavy upon me, and he couldn't go to God. And David, the man of God, the man after God's own heart, is walking in darkness until the prophet Nathan comes to him. And by the grace of God, David's eyes are opened, and he sees the truth. In thy light we shall see light. Now he finally has light again, but he was in the darkness. There's also times for whatever purposes are pleasing to God, he may actually so withdraw his presence that the child of God, the true child of God, will feel a sense of abandonment and actually feel like they are walking in darkness. In this text, it's probably not referring to either one of those. It's probably referring to the time when a Christian is under incredible pressure of persecution. And the lights seem to go out, and everything seems to be against you, and you feel like you are groping along in the darkness. What is the perplexed and probably distressed believers supposed to do at that time? We are to follow the example of the servant of the Lord. And he tells us here that him who walks in darkness and has no light still trusts in the name of the Lord. In other words, when you don't have the comforts of grace in the soul, the problem is that doesn't leave you in a neutral situation. If you don't have the comforts of grace, you have something else that is contrary to that, and it's nasty, and it's displeasing to the soul, and it's difficult to bear up under. But when you're in that state of darkness and don't have the immediate comforts of the Spirit of God, what are you to do? You still trust in the Lord your God. That him who walks in darkness and has no light, when you got to give your heart to people when they're in that state, let him trust in the name of the Lord and let him rely on his God. You don't think Jesus had to do that in Gethsemane? You don't think Jesus was doing that when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've abandoned me. I'm cast into outer darkness. I'm under the anathema of God. That him who has walks in darkness and in that moment has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Jesus had to do that in a way that you and I will never have to do. And that's what he's saying here. And that's his challenge to us as believers. We are to follow in that example. Because as the Father dealt with his own Son is the way he will deal with you as his child. He will be there for you. He will be an ever-present help in time of trouble. Even when you don't feel that, even when you don't see that clearly, faith plants itself upon, it is written, thus saith the Lord. And you anchor your soul there. And God will see you through. That's probably the most agonizing time of spiritual waiting you will ever experience and ever have to endure. But God will see you through. And the first day of sunshine will be glorious to your soul. And we can say confidently, the Lord has been my helper. While we're in it, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can the world do to me? Brethren, this can sound foreign to us because we live in this great country. We've been blessed with liberty to worship God according to our conscience. You realize how wonderful that is? We've been blessed with so much comfort and incredible abundance. I know you think you don't have a whole lot, but compared to 90% of the rest of the world, you're a millionaire. We've been blessed with so much comfort and abundance, we can think that we will never experience persecution. But you know, that isn't the norm for the church throughout history. The prophets of God suffered persecution. Jesus suffered persecution. The apostles of Christ suffered persecution. The true church has always suffered persecution. The church today in the world is suffering more persecution than at any point in her history. More people died in the last 100 years by virtue of persecution than the 1900 years that preceded them. We don't realize that because we sit here so comfortable, so cozy. No problem when you come to church on Sunday morning. You don't have to worry about like what happened in Nigeria a month ago, an email I got. A gunman came in and slaughtered 45 people because they were worshiping Jesus Christ. You don't have to think about it. There's our mind. Those people go to church next week knowing what happened, very aware that it may happen again. But they're Christians. What else can they do? They go to church. Most of them don't go in nice, air-conditioned Lexus. And brethren, we have it so wonderful. And that is part of why this country is going to be judged so incredibly harshly, I believe. Because we have squandered that. We've taken that for granted. We assume kind of that's our right. Instead of realizing God has given us that. And when He gives that, He gives a stewardship with it. And He calls you to account for your stewardship. And when you can't answer that stewardship faithfully, the hammer will eventually come. It won't be immediate because He's long-suffering and He's patient and He's wooing His people to repent. But when they refuse and they begin to get more, entrenched in that and rebellious in that, eventually He will say, I've had it. Brethren, we're called to suffer. If we suffer with Him, we will share in the glory with Him. And I think, personally, we need to be thinking about this more. I think we need to be preparing for this. I think we need to be teaching our children in a more comprehensive kind of way, instead of just assuming it's going to always be the way that it has been, so that when this darkness envelops us, we will follow the way of the servant of the Lord, and we will obey Him and trust in Him and rely upon our God. Knowing this, no matter what comes our way, He will never lose His grip upon His people. Never. That's what this servant was confident of, and that's why he could stand against any opposition that man threw at him. But secondly, and very quickly, and I close, there's also a message here for those who don't believe. Look at verse 11. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Here's something, see, that they are doing to provide themselves with light. Well, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. See, the unbeliever walks in darkness. The believer walks in darkness at times. But when he does, he doesn't fabricate or turn to his own light. He trusts in the Lord his God. See, the unbeliever is described here as being willing to walk according to whatever kind of light he is capable of manufacturing. And he's content with that. In other words, when we're in darkness, we stay put and trust God in the darkness. He fabricates his own light and seeks to walk by that light because he's rejected the light of God. And when he faces darkness, he has nowhere to turn but to make his own light, to kindle his own flame. And so, why do you think there's religions in the world? That's because that is what man has done in order to enlighten himself and kindle a flame and walk by that light. This describes him as being so enamored with his own light that he's willing to depend upon it for his well-being, no matter what comes his way. And so the Lord here, in a sarcastic way, is basically telling, okay, go for it. You who do this kind of thing, okay, walk by it. You won't have me and my light. You think yours is sufficient? Really? Okay, try it out. Walk by it. See how well it serves you in real difficult times. See how well it serves you in the darkness of death. See how well it serves you in the day of judgment. You're so proud of it. You're so arrogant about it. You're so satisfied with it. You think it's so sufficient. Okay, I give you over to that. You walk by it. But I tell you this, it's what he's saying here. It'll do you no good in the end. You're going to end in utter ruin. The Lord is actually swearing here, the end of your way is going to be tragic because I'm absent from your reality. You know, brethren, we can say that we believe in this servant, bringing this all home now. To say that you believe him but not to obey him, in all honesty, demonstrates your lack of love for him. If you truly believe in him, then you must love him. And to love him is to obey him. To obey him means to do whatever it is he wants you to do, regardless of what cost it may be to you, just like this servant. He's not going to ask you to walk the same path that this servant walked, but he's going to ask you to walk a path that is impossible for you to stay on apart from divine grace. And if you don't really have love in your heart for this servant, you will not be able to obey him when he asks you to do the things that you're reluctant to do. And if you really don't believe in him in truth, that really means you reject him. And if you reject him, you reject the God who sent him. And my friend, you are lost. The point is, you can't have it both ways. You can't have Christ and your own way. You can't call Jesus Lord and do your own thing. One of them is a denial of the other. They're mutually exclusive. If he's Lord, then you're not. If he's Lord, then your feelings are not. If he's Lord, then your desires are not. If he's Lord, then your will is not. That all becomes subservient to his lordship. And you honor that lordship because you love him. Again, you just can't have it both ways. The salvation that he offers is on his terms. I close with a text and then one sentence. Matthew 21:42-44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He says to these Jews, you ever read this? You guys, you know this scripture? "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Producing its fruits. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." You need to fall on that stone and be shattered. When it falls on anything, anyone, it will crush him. It's either or. You can't have it your way. It has to be his way. It's Jesus and him alone. It's Jesus as Lord and nothing else. And it's trust in him, a trust that abandons itself to him and commits itself over to him. A person who falls on that stone and is crushed. If you don't do that, that stone will one day crush you and you will never recover from it. You need to come to Jesus, and you need to know that if you come, he will receive you. He will not turn you away. That's incredible. Him and all of his holiness, you and all of your sinfulness, there ought to be an incredible explosion when those two come together. But he welcomes you if you will but come to him. insincerity and trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for these servant songs in Isaiah, depicting so wonderfully the person and work of the servant of the Lord. This one who was announced and introduced, this one who was given a mission and equipped to do it, this one who testifies of His own fidelity and faithfulness to the task that was given to Him. And those were not mere words, because when He came, He fulfilled them. He carried them out in every detail. And in spite of unimaginable opposition, His word was true. He did overcome it and did not succumb to it. We thank You for that, Lord, because therein is our salvation. If He had shrunk back, if He had been reluctant, we would be lost. But He was willing to press on in spite of all the opposition in all its various form, because He was determined to fulfill His mission and accomplish our redemption. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His undying love. We thank You for His great faithfulness. We thank You for His steadfastness. We thank You for His face was set like flint with determination to go to Jerusalem, knowing there He would die a horrible death under the wrath of God, that the likes of us might be saved forever. Again, we thank You, Lord. We humbly bow before You. We humbly bow before Your Son, and we acknowledge Him as our own and as our Lord and our Savior. Bless Your words to our hearts this morning, we pray. We do thank You in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.